Well, welcome to this Bible study hour that we have this evening on the book of Ezekiel. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you. Your people of all ages have come together in fellowship and study and desired earnestly that you might fill them with a knowledge of God, that their lives may be changed. We know that all of heaven reflects the image and the glory and the shining of the Father and the Son. And we pray, too, that we may do that in these last days at the end of time, that we can be part of your people who will prepare the way for Jesus to return. This evening, we pray in a special way for loved ones at the beginning of this new year, that their hearts may be converted to you, that they may repent of their sins, experience the joy of the gospel of Jesus in their hearts and lives. We pray that we may anew experience the new birth, the change that only Jesus can wrought within us, and that we can have the wonderful news that Jesus has cleansed us of our sins. And now, as we turn to a new and exciting study this evening from the Old Testament, please send the Holy Spirit to help us to understand and apply these ancient words in our modern living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have taken your challenge to study the book of Ezekiel. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, and that includes Ezekiel, right?
Amen.
And so I've entitled this The Revelation of Christ in Ezekiel, because it seems to me wherever we go in the Bible, Christ must be revealed.
Amen.
And the plan of salvation. Our purpose in the study of the book of Ezekiel is to see the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Because God is ever the same.
Amen.
In whatever circumstances his people may find themselves, God is always searching for them in order to bring the word of salvation to them so they will repent and turn toward him. And Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And that was the case in Ezekiel's day. When God calls a man or a woman or a child to deliver his message, he commissions them. There's no better way to impress upon his messenger the task at hand than to see a vision of God, to see the loftiness of God and his nearness to humans. I think that inspires the ordained workman. There's nothing more calculated to change a person's life than an understanding of the true character of God. Jesus himself said this in John 17 and verse 23. He said, "And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." An example of this is one of the messengers, E.J. Wagner, who the Lord sent in his mercy to his people back in 1888 to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Ellen White says that this was a most precious message. Well, he relates how, while he was listening to a sermon which was preached in Healdsburg at a camp meeting by Ellen White, he said that God revealed himself to him. And he says it this way, "Suddenly a light shone about me, and the tent seemed illumined as though the sun were shining. I saw Christ crucified for me, and the tent seemed illumined as though the sun were shining. I saw Christ crucified for me, and to me was revealed for the first time in my life the fact that God loved me and that Christ gave himself for me personally." No one should be ordained to the gospel ministry without an understanding of Christ and him crucified for them personally. And everyone who is baptized into Christ Jesus is commissioned by him to witness the message of salvation to needy souls around them. Everyone who is baptized must understand that Christ was crucified for their sins, and in that baptism that they are commissioned by God ordained to minister the word to others. You are anointed by the Holy Spirit at your baptism in order to share God's word with others. All of this is to say that the first chapter is really a commissioning of Ezekiel for the prophetic ministry. It's his ordination for his work that was to come. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 1, and let's look at verse 1 here. We're going to study this first chapter so far as we have time this evening. It says, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw," what?
Visions of God.
Now, since Ezekiel doesn't provide us any further information as to what reference this 30th year pertains to, it probably means that he was 30 years old when he received his inaugural vision of God. And when he was 30 years old, he was living in desperate times for his people in that they were exiled from home out there in Babylon. And the faithful remnant within Judah, as well as the apostates within Judah, they were suffering the same fate together. The apostates, the most of them, had forsaken the covenant of the Lord by their unbelief. They had, for a long time, incorporated the ideas of foreign religions into their midst, and their wicked lives corresponded to such philosophies. And the people were perishing for a lack of the knowledge regarding the true God. And that's why the Lord was set to reveal himself in that far-off land through Ezekiel to the captives. And I think one purpose in God's revealing himself way out there in Babylon to Ezekiel is to show that he was not just some local God who only manifested himself and gave revelations in home turf in Palestine, but that he was the true universal God who gives his salvation anywhere in the world his people may be. It says in verse 2 that in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, so this date is really nailed down in history, and it's 597 B.C., 5 years later, Jehoiachin was only 18 years old in 597 B.C. But the fifth year of the king was 593-592 B.C. You really have the whole sorry story of Jehoiachin's removal from Jerusalem if you look in 2 Kings chapter 24. And verse 10, 2 Kings chapter 24. Just go there for a moment. It says, "At that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother, and his servants and his princes and his officers. And the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign." That's a reference to Nebuchadnezzar's reign. "And he carried out thence all of the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord." That's a very sorry, sorry story, isn't it? He had only reigned for 3 months and 10 days when Nebuchadnezzar besieged him, besieged Jerusalem, took him away. He was only 18 years of age when he came to the throne in 597 B.C. That must have been a very devastating event, don't you think, for Israel? And the fifth year that's referred to in Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 2 would have put this at 593-592 B.C. So that was the year of the beginning of Ezekiel's visions. Now the Lord had promised Jehoiachin's father, great-great-grandfather, father, King David, that he would never lack for a descendant to sit on his throne. But now all of that seemed to be a faint memory for those who remembered God's promise to David. Furthermore, it says, all the treasures of the house of the Lord have been taken away. So it was sad times. The glory days were past, and they were in exile. And it appears as though Ezekiel was one of the first of the deportees who, along with Jehoiachin, was taken off to Babylon. In Ezekiel 1 and verse 3, it says, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him. Well, when Ezekiel, this was when Ezekiel was 30 years old, but when Ezekiel turned 25 years of age, he would have been eligible to begin some of his priestly activity. And when he turned 30, he would have been painfully aware of the fact that were he still in Jerusalem, he would now have become eligible to begin his full priestly ministry in the temple after a 5-year internship. The vision came to him at the Kibar Canal in Chaldea, which was probably a large feeder canal that was as big as many rivers. So the vision was there, and the word of the Lord, it says, that indicates a divine revelation to the prophet. And it also mentions the hand of the Lord that signifies God's almighty power. God, you remember, redeemed his people with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm when he brought them out of Egyptian bondage. So God's hand represents his almighty power, but also God's hand reminds us of a human characteristic. We all have hands, don't we? God has given us the ability and power to use our hands. And that the hand of the Lord embodies God's divine agency. God is giving a divine compulsion to Ezekiel, a divine urgency for the prophet to do something. He's going to give him a message and then the power to deliver the message. So this is the vision now. It begins in verse 4. He says, and I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of what? The north. He sees a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. So he looks out to the north, and oftentimes in the scriptures, especially in the prophetic sections, the north stands for that concept of the direction from which the enemies of Israel comes from, because the enemies of God's people in Palestine would always come via the land bridges from the north, like the Babylonians did, and the Assyrians, and the Persians, and the Greeks, and the Romans. They all came down over those land bridges from into Palestine from the north. But this direction of the north also reminds me that Satan has always tried to claim the north for himself. He's always sought to pervert the understanding regarding the government and the throne of God and set himself up in the place of God. And that throne is oriented, God's throne is oriented toward the north. And I'd like for you to look at Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13 in this regard, because it says that Lucifer or Satan sought to claim the sides of the north where God's throne was. You see there in Isaiah 14 verse 13 says, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. Where?
In the valley of the north.
Yeah, that's That's where God's the direction from which God's government is oriented, as far as it's pictured here. He says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." See? And then if you compare that with Psalm 48 and verse 2, this is interesting, keeping your finger in Ezekiel. Psalm 48, verse 2. The psalmist writes, "Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the what? Of the north, the city of the great king." See? So, the north is a picture of where God's government and throne is situated, but you see how Satan is trying to claim it for his own, and Satan is always instigating trouble that comes down from the north in an effort to obscure God's governorship of the earth, you see. So Ezekiel sees this whirlwind out of the north, which is a great cloud, he says, and a fire enfolding itself. Let me tell you, this is far more than Operation Desert Storm. You know, this was a storm with lightning and other awe-inspiring phenomena. In fact, we're going to see that this stormy theophany or revelation of God also is a revelation of God in His sanctuary, in His heavenly sanctuary. And it reveals God's throne. In fact, this is the only passage in the entire Hebrew Bible which mentions the opening of the heavens. And this implies that the phenomena of the chariot and the cherubim supporting a platform with the throne of the one like the Son of Man should be understood in relation to heavenly realities. This is a movable throne of God which is approaching from the north. It comes from heaven. It brings down the realities of the heavenly temple of Jehovah into the fray of human history. And the implication is that the throne of Jehovah leaves its location in heaven and it comes down and it interacts with human history. It's a movable throne here. The whole scene leaves one with a sense of God's throne and inner sanctum coming to earth for the purpose of judgment and also for the purpose of salvation. Because God's judgment is always for the purpose of bringing about repentance, you know, warning and repentance to people, and deliverance for those who will open up their hearts to Him. So that is kind of a general outline of what we're going to see in the next verses here. We're in Ezekiel chapter 1, and let's go to verse 5 now, okay? It says, "Out of the midst thereof came the likeness," does it say there, "four living creatures? And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man." Well, out of the midst of this stormy theophany or revelation of God, is out of this incandescent mass appears these four living beings. These are four creatures. They're very important. We're going to spend some time here looking at them. In chapter 10 of Ezekiel, verse 15, they are called cherubim. So these living creatures are cherubim. It says that the cherubim were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Kibar. Ezekiel 10, verse 15. So these living beings are called the cherubim, and we also encounter them in the book of Revelation in chapter 5. There they are called beasts, living beasts, but the Greek term indicates that they are living beings. The Greek word zoe means living beings. In other words, they are creatures that are invested with life. But let's see how Ezekiel, he says, this was their appearance, verse 5, they had the likeness of a man. So the general picture of a cherubim is the appearance of a man. They have a man-like appearance, okay? But not like any man you have ever seen before, as we're going to go through here in a moment and see. In verse 6, it says that they have four faces. So the cherubim have four faces. Okay, everyone also had four wings. These faces are described in Ezekiel 1 and verse 10. One face is that of a man. The other face is of a lion, and then of an ox, and then of an eagle. Okay, have you got that? Now, if you compare that description with the description that he gives later on in chapter 10, verse 14, we see that the face of an ox is substituted for the face of a cherub. So man, ox, lion, eagle is equivalent to man, cherub, lion, eagle. So the ox and the cherub therefore become interchangeable. And as one thinks of the... You remember when Moses went up into the mount and God gave to him the Ten Commandments, and he came down with the tables of stone in his hands. What were Israel worshiping there at the base of the mountain? They were worshiping a calf or an ox or a bull, you know. Okay. And an ox was the simplest symbol of a cherub. See? Which was the guardian to the gate of the temple. That's the simplest representation of the guardian of the temple that could be manufactured. And so, you know, even to this day, the bull or the ox is worshipped in some cultures, isn't it? In India, it's worshipped, the cow. And in Egypt, the sacred bull. And we realize that that's kind of a mutation of the concept of the cherub. See, we first encounter cherubs in heaven, and in Ezekiel chapter 28, which we'll be looking at later on, Satan is called the covering cherub. Okay? He's called the covering cherub. We don't have any description there of him, physical description, except it indicates that he was beautiful and he was wise. In the scriptures, in the salvation story, the initial revelation of the cherub, you find it in the last part of Genesis chapter 3. You remember there that when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Lord had to remove them. Otherwise, if they'd eaten of the tree of life, they would have been sustained sinners, you know. And so they were removed from access to the tree of life, and there were two cherubim that were placed at the gate to the Garden of Eden, you see. So we have that. But we don't hear about cherubim anymore until Exodus 25, when Moses is informed by God that Bezalel, who was a very skilled craftsman, was to fashion two cherubim, and they were to be stood on top of the mercy seat that covered over the ark. And they were to preside over that ark, which chest contained the Ten Commandments and the manna and Aaron's rod that budded. Remember, that was placed in the most holy place of the earthly tabernacle. Then we find that David, later on, was given a vision of the sort of temple that God wanted him to make, and he was shown two further cherubim. And those had to be made of olive wood that were overlaid with gold. They were gigantic, and they stood on the floor of the most holy place of Solomon's temple, and under their wings the entire ark with the mercy seat and the two cherubim rested. So we find these cherubim in Solomon's temple. But apart from that fact, they had wings and they could stand. We have no given description of cherubim until we come here to Ezekiel chapter 1, and here inspiration gives us the most detail regarding cherubims that you have anywhere else in the Bible. Okay? So let's look at verse 7 here. Very interesting. It says,
their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. So these man-like living creatures that stood, it says they had straight feet. Now the word feet here means legs as well. So it means they have straight legs like a man. So they could stand. But the sole of their feet, it says, was like the sole of a calf's foot. In other words, their feet didn't have toes like we have, but it was like a bull's hoof. Okay? A split hoof. Okay? So they have bull's feet, straight legs like a man, body like a man, and four faces. Okay? Beside that, they have four wings, it says in verse 6, to which in verse 11 it says are added two special other wings. So how many wings does the cherubim have in all?
Six.
Okay, six wings. Now in Isaiah chapter 6, the young prophet was given a vision of the throne of God, and he saw the seraphim. They are also described there as six-winged creatures. And that's the point that he adds to the fact that they were seraphim. He says they had six wings. Interestingly enough, Ellen White, when she describes Lucifer, calls him the covering cherub, and you have that in Ezekiel 28, but also, she says, calls him the shining seraph. So Lucifer was both a cherub and a seraph. Here's the statement in the book Great Controversy, the 1888 edition, page 88. So you shouldn't have any difficulty finding that. 88 edition, page 88. Here's what she says. Satan seems paralyzed as he beholds the glory and majesty of Christ. He who was once a covering cherub remembers whence he has fallen. A shining seraph, she says, son of the morning, how changed and how degraded. So Lucifer was both a cherub and a seraph. Okay. Now, cherub and seraph are Hebrew terms, and they have really been left untranslated in our text here in the King James Version. Most translations, they're just cherub and seraph is just transliteration of the Hebrew word. So it really hasn't been translated into other words. And seraph is the verb which means to burn, or glow, or be incandescent, or shine. A seraphim is a shining one. Seraphim are shining ones. Or you could say they are bearers of light. They are light bearers. Then the word cherub comes from two words. One word is like, and the other is father. Cherub means like father or like revered father. So a cherub means one who is like the father. Okay? Like the revered father. So now, of all of the created beings, Lucifer was the light bearer or the shining one, the seraph, and he was most like the father. He could be called the cherub, as he is called in Ezekiel chapter 28. So the character of the angels who are cherubim are godlikeness, and the function of angels as seraphim are bearers of light. Okay? Now Ezekiel sees then in this storm cloud coming from the north, four living cherubim. He characterizes them as living creatures. They have six wings. They have four faces. They have four feet and four legs. And they are bull-footed, calf-footed. Now if we look at verse 8, it says that they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And they four had their faces and their wings. So, besides all of that, they have the hands of a man, it says. Now we have a picture of the cherubim. They are shining, godlike symbols of living beings with four faces. They have a man face and an ox face and a lion face and an eagle with six wings, with a human body with straight legs and bull's feet and man's hands. Verse 9 says their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. See where it says the wings were joined one to another? That means their wings touch each other. Okay? One pair of wings covers their feet in humility. Another one covers their face in adoration. And with the third pair of wings, they fly. So if you can picture cherubim who are standing with faces looking reverently over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, with two wings that are stretched out over their faces and two wings stretched out over over their heads, and the right wing touching the left wing of the cherub in front of him, and the left wing touching the right wing of the cherub in front of him, and then the two wings that go past their feet touching the tips of the two lower wings of the cherub in front of them, and then a pair of horizontal wings, one going to the right and left touching the tips of the left and right wings of the facing cherub, then you have really three circles of wings, two pairs of wings forming a horizontal circle, and the other wings forming two vertical circles like wheels within interlocking wheels at right angles to each other. Must be a beautiful sight. Very beautiful sight. In verse 10 it says, "As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle." Verse 11, "Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies." So everyone was joined the one to the other, the tips of their wings joining to each other. So that gives us a sense that they are bonded to one another in cooperation, doesn't it? And they are also affection toward one another. And it says in verse 12, "And they went every one straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went." Okay? So you have to say that these cherubim are Spirit-directed angels, aren't they? The Holy Spirit leads them and guides them. Okay? Wherever the Holy Spirit decides to go, that's where they go. Okay? So that is said of the creatures that compose God's throne. So remember that this is a description of the perfection of God's sanctuary, of His government, that these angels are part of this sanctuary and government. They go wherever the Holy Spirit wants them to go. His rules are not arbitrarily commanded, but by His own Spirit of life. And the description of God's throne is at the same time a statement of the way in which all God's people will obey Him when they allow His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. With the Spirit of life in them, they will be actuated by the mind of God Himself also. And as God thinks, they will act just like the angels act, you see. Whithersoever the Spirit moves, there will we go also, as we are yielded to Him. It's a wonderful thing and a wonderful blessing, isn't it, to go where the King desires for you to go, that He can actually instill His own perfect will into your life as His followers. That's His desire for us. Jesus taught us to pray that prayer, in the Lord's Prayer. Then in verse 13, it says, as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire and like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright. And out of the fire went forth lightning. So among them you have these coals of fire. That reminds me of Isaiah. You remember in Isaiah 6 where the young prophet said to the Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. And the Lord said, I can cleanse those lips of yours. And so he commands one of the seraphim, and they bring a live coal from the altar and they touch Isaiah's lips, and he's purged from his sins. So angels sent by the Holy Spirit can do that from heaven above, purge our lips. You know, we can be so thankful, can't we, that the Lord can even change our thoughts and the words that come out of our mouth, and even the words that, you know, are not quite so bad as the street language that's around us. Whenever they fly out of our tongue, we wish we hadn't said them. Mm-hmm. You know, well, the Lord can even remove that from us so that we're not crude in any way when we speak, and we can be rightly representatives of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it says that in verse 13, these coals of fire are also like lamps. So the coals of fire burns, but what do lamps do? They give illumination, don't they? They give light, okay? And just like John the Baptist, Jesus described him as a burning and a shining light, okay? The burning purifies the dross, the shining illuminates the way. So not only do they cleanse, but they also cast light on the journey through life. So this lamp of fire, it says, went up and down among the living creatures. It reminds me of when Abraham was instructed by the Lord to prepare the covenant ceremony, and he cut up some animals and laid them out on the ground and waited for the Lord to come. And when it got dark, the Lord came as a burning furnace and a shining lamp. And that represented the presence of God, the divine presence that went between the pieces of the sacrifice. Where God says, I promise to you in the everlasting covenant salvation in Jesus Christ. And if I don't fulfill my promise, may I become like these animals. And the burning furnace represented the affliction that the descendants of Abraham would go through when they would be taken into Egypt. But the lamp represented the light from God, that God would go through that affliction with them. And it reminds me of what's going on here too. And Ellen White says, the bright light going among the living creatures with the swiftness of lightning represents the speed with which this work will finally go forward to completion. Well, I think that's still in the future. I'm looking forward to that fulfillment, aren't you?
References.
It's in Volume 5 of Testimonies for the Church, page 754. Verse 14, Ezekiel 1, verse 14. Says that the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. So we have this description of the cherubim who are man-like. They have six wings, four faces, with hands of a man. They have straight legs and four feet. And these cherubim are light. The seraphs are light bearers, and the cherubim are like the Father, like the revered Father. Every part of the sanctuary was symbolic. We look at the Lamb, and we are so used to it, we immediately think of Jesus, who is the Lamb, the sacrifice for the sins of the world. We look at the candlestick and we think of Jesus, who is the light of the world. We look at the showbread and we think of Jesus being the bread of wine, and we think of the goblet, we think of his lifeblood being given for the world. The incense turns our minds to the merits and the intercessions that he carries out on behalf of sinners. So when you look at the cherubim who were overlooking the ark, you think of their function. They are reflectors of the image of God, of the revered Father. You know, it was, first of all, the task of Lucifer, wasn't it, to reflect or be like the Father and be a light bearer of the Father's image. And then when he fell out of heaven by his sin, who took his place? Gabriel did. Okay? And then ultimately, the redeemed from the earth are going to have the responsibility. They're going to take Lucifer's place and Gabriel's responsibility of being light bearers and reflectors of the revered Father. That's God's ultimate purpose for us. That's what's revealed there in Revelation chapter 5, represented by the four living beasts there who sing a new song. The new song that ascribes honor to Jesus Christ. They say, "Thou art slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people." So there in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, you have these living beings sing the song that they have been redeemed from among men. And so they are symbols of a function that was first fulfilled by Satan and then was fulfilled by Gabriel. But ultimately, we will, as redeemed human beings from this earth, we will be reflectors of the revered Father, and we will be shining light bearers and take the place of Lucifer who fell. Well, what about these four faces of the ox and the man and the eagle and the lion? It's often been likened as different facets of a revelation of Jesus Christ that you find in the four Gospels. Roughly speaking, Matthew was written for the Jewish people, and Matthew wanted to put his emphasis on the royal dignity of Jesus, that he was the lion of the tribe of Judah. So sometimes the lion aspect of Christ's character is brought out by the Gospel of Matthew. Then Mark depicts Jesus Christ as a patient toiler. The book of Mark opens with a tremendous day in work in which Christ works from morning, noon, till night, trying to seek and to serve and help needy humanity. So the whole Gospel of Mark depicts Jesus as a toiler. And the ox, you know, was a toiler. It was the most useful, faithful beast of burden that you could find in Palestine. And the Gospel of Luke, who was written by the physician, depicts Jesus in his humanity, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, and that it shows him becoming tired and thirsty and hungry and sleepy as human beings do. So Luke depicts him as a man. And then John mounts with wings of eagles and soars into celestial spaces, and he depicts Christ as an eagle. So you have these four characteristics of Christ: his royal dignity, his patient toiling and suffering and sacrificial labor, human communication and sympathy, soaring vision that goes up into the stellar spaces. Those four characteristics of Jesus depicts in humanity. And those characteristics were depicted on the standards of the four leaders of the tribes of Israel. In ancient Israel, you remember that the east of the enclosure of the tabernacle in the wilderness was located the tent of Judah, to the east of the tabernacle. And they had a lion that was emblazoned as their on their standard. And to the west was Ephraim with an ox on their standard. And to the north was Dan with an eagle that had a serpent in its talons. And I think we've covered them all. So we have a man, an ox, a lion, an eagle as representative of humanity among the 12 tribes of Israel. So if one may look at this fourfold symbology as a whole, the characteristic of God the Father, the likeness of the Father as light unapproachable, it comes to us through Jesus Christ, as through a lens, as through a prism. And the four major rays of this light are broken up and glow in the faces of Judah and Reuben and Ephraim and Dan, the lion, the man, the ox, and the eagle. And the children of Israel were supposed to depict the likeness of Jesus Christ. We see them, therefore, with these standards representing formalized appearances of that likeness. And on the mercy seat, the cherubim were standing. They were looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus made it there at the end of Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, where it says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne." So Satan claimed to be like God. Satan prostituted his gifts. He revolted against God. He seduced a third of the angelic hosts. He's destroying this earth. He declared that God's idealism is impossible for attainment. Then it was that the life and the light of the character of God through the promises of Jesus Christ, filling the hearts of men and women and children, purposed to change them into the likeness and taking them back to the throne of God to demonstrate to the universe that Satan was a liar, that God is true, and that God's purposes can be carried out. Now in Ezekiel's time, the people were in a desperate strait. What were they going to do? They were being broken up. There were apostates among them. The prophet's heart was breaking over the conditions. God said in the whirlwind that in spite of the terror that had come against them from the north in Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, that his purposes through the cherubim were going to be carried out on this earth. And so they move in wonderful procession as fast as lightning. They're guided by the Spirit through the turbulence of those terrible days. In verse 15, it says, "Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with his four faces." We could ask the question, what are these wheels? You know, we find wheels in different places in the Bible. If you go to James chapter 3 and verse 6, find it there in James chapter 3. It's amazing how the wheels of nature are set on fire by a word that is not spoken as from God. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11, it says, "A word fitly..." Well, let me look at it here. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11. "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver." Okay? And the word fitly means to revolve or to turn like a wheel. That's what the word fitly means. Words send wheels turning, don't they? Words set things in motion, don't they? Yeah. You know? Good words, fit words, are like apples of gold and pictures of silver. They're beautiful. They set good things in motion. Bad words set terrible things in motion, don't they? So the word fitly has this idea of a wheel or turning. Okay, but now you compare that with James chapter 3 and verse 6. And we'll look at that here. James 3 verse 6, it says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." So here, words set things on fire, the course of nature. And the word course, trochos, means as a wheel, or as a runner, that is a circuit of physical effects. Words set a course, you know. That's what it's saying. Set a course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Well, you can say something and really light up somebody's anger, can't you? You can really set wheels in motion. Okay. We also have Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. And it declares that God has wheels that are full of light and full of fire. Think of the words of God. You know? They're like a fire, aren't they? And they're full of light. God's words are full of light. His wheels, the Hebrew word is galgal. It means a wheel as burning fire. Now, these wheels, according to the book Education, represent the play and the interplay of the machinery of life. Ellen White says in Education, page 178, "As the wheel-like complications were under the guidance of the hand beneath the wings of the cherubim, so the complicated play of human events is under divine control. Amidst the strife and tumult of nations, he that sitteth above the cherubim still guides the affairs of the earth." So the idea is that's connected with the living beings, the cherubim, there are wheels, and these wheels represent the complicated performance of relationships and human events, and a word that is spoken fitly on his wheels produces wonderful fruit. A word that is not so spoken sets on fire nature. And God, who sits on his throne, has flowing from him wheels of light and wheels of fire, and he is in control of the play and interplay of human events. Now, I would just say this, that we've already seen how these angels' wings touch each other in circular fashion, you know, and some are horizontal and some are, you know, vertical, so it must be a beautiful sight. But these are the wheels, you know. It's actually it's how I see it, these angels touching wings tip to tip. And God has a thought, and the Holy Spirit gives that impulse to these angels who are his wheels, and they respond to it. So God has a thought. I want to represent myself in a storm theophany to Ezekiel. And you know what? Those angels, as an impulse, they just immediately move his whole throne and sanctuary that's sitting on a platform. And they're underneath the platform and they're moving it. It's like his throne is on casters. And it's just moving right down to this earth, you see. And the whole picture is that God is in control not only of his government but also this chaotic world of ours. Ezekiel, you find yourself in a terrible situation. It looks like everything is hopeless. You've been carted off into exile and things are just going nowhere. God's anointed, who's sitting on the supposed to be sitting on the throne of his father David, he's no longer there. It looks like there's not going to be anybody, any prospect for a future king of David on the throne. Be assured that God is in control. And I think there's a lesson here for us right now.
when it seems as though we're oftentimes spinning our wheels, and you know, the Lord's coming seems oftentimes being postponed, and it's further off and further off. But the Lord has said He's coming quickly. Amen. The Lord is in control of the events of history. Amen. Play in the counterplay of human history in your lives and in my life. We can become responders to the impulse of our Heavenly Father. We can be light bearers from above. We can be like the revered Father through the power of His Holy Spirit. Listen, our high destiny is to take the place of the fallen Lucifer. That's God's desire for us, you see. And I think this is a great encouragement to us as we're bearers of this wonderful message of the three angels there in Revelation 14, the last days, that, as Ellen White says, God's message in the end is going to go like with lightning speed, just like the angels. It's going to go throughout all of the world, and then the work will be finished. Well, I didn't get to the most exciting part of this whole vision. It's yet to come, but we've come to the end of our time, and we'll look at it next time. But as you can see, this is a commissioning vision of God, where God opens up heaven. Heaven is very close to earth. That's another lesson we can learn from this. And at times God has come right down to the earth, as it were, to reveal Himself and bringing the sanctuary from heaven right down here. So it seems like it's a very mobile sanctuary. And that'll be brought out in the further verses here as we look at them. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank You for this wonderful look into the open heavens above, the visions of the glory of God. And we just pray that this evening we might be encouraged from the gospel that we find there. Your plan of salvation is to come with warning messages, yes, messages of judgment, but it's for the purpose of turning our hearts to You in repentance.
Amen.
And finding there forgiveness of sin and cleansing from our evil ways.
Amen.
So that we can respond to You as do the angels above. We pray for this new year that our choice is that Jesus might enter into the door of our hearts and have free reign there. This we ask in His name. Amen.
Amen.